Let me just start by reading from Exodus chapter 20. It's kind of a well-known passage, the Ten Commandments, probably the most famous kind of moral code, if you like, that people are familiar with. I'll just read from verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor, that is your neighbor's. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the theme, if you like, for the next 6 weeks. And just before we start, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're present here with us this morning. Heavenly Father, just pray that you will help us now to hear your voice, to hear your message to us this morning, Father. Lord, I pray that the thoughts that are in our minds, that the words that are on our lips, Father, will be glorifying to you. And Lord, I pray that you will help us. Father, I pray that by the power of your word this morning that you might renew our minds and help us to see things in a different light and help us, Lord, to bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I guess over the past few weeks, if you've been coming along, it won't have escaped your notice, I hope, that we've been looking at the book of Hosea. And in that book, Hosea paints a very vivid and sometimes colorful picture of how our relationship with God can be. And he uses equally colorful language to describe that. You know, Hosea the prophet was a faithful husband of an adulterous wife. And Gomer, his wife, repeatedly left him and chased after other men. And yet, despite this, Hosea repeatedly takes her back when she finds that she's been cast off and cast aside. And I guess Hosea, the main theme of Hosea is that it makes it clear that our relationship with God can be likened to a marriage, that God is the unchanging, faithful husband, and that we, even as his people, you know, which the Bible describes as the bride of Christ, we can be like Gomer, Hosea's wife. And the painful reality is that we can often spend our time and our energy chasing after other things to provide us with fulfillment. And we forget that God is a source of life and ultimately everything is provided by him for us. We can end up loving other people and other things more than we love God. In fact, the Bible tells us that this is the whole of mankind's greatest problem. Every one of us, tried to build our lives on something other than God. And we chased after created things rather than looking to him, the creator. We've chased after created things to fulfill the desires of our heart. And the Bible calls this placing of other things at the center of our lives and the center of our affections as idolatry. And anything or anyone that is more important to you than God is ultimately an idol. And we've seen in Hosea what God thinks of idolatry. He hates it. And why? Because he's the faithful husband and he's jealous for our affections. As we've read from Exodus this morning, our God is a jealous God. And, you know, ultimately, God alone deserves primary place in our hearts, and he alone is worthy of our worship and our adoration. So in this series over the next 6 weeks, as Scott mentioned this morning, we're going to be using Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, as a guide, if you like, to look at the things in our lives in this 21st century that we chase after, that we set up as idols, if you like. And if you're planning on following the book as we go through this series, this morning I'm essentially covering the introduction and chapter one of the book. I'll make some reference to that as we go through. In February 2010, the Guardian newspaper interviewed Ewan Murray. Ewan Murray, if you don't know, up until this year was a Scottish international rugby player, professional rugby player. And the interview in 2010 followed Murray's decision in 2009 that he would no longer play rugby on a Sunday. So he didn't. He deliberately stepped aside from international duties, from club duties on a Sunday, as a matter of his conscience. And let me read just an extract from that interview. Murray was raised as a Christian, his mother taking the family to church in Glasgow. But he only turned to Christ in earnest after he was knocked unconscious in a game against Munster in September 2005. For those who witnessed the incident, the images are distressing. A collision with Anthony Horgan's knee sent Murray's head snapping back. As he lay on the pitch, his face contorted, his body writhing, he suffered an horrific seizure. Those around him thought he was dying. When he finally regained consciousness, he entered a state of delirium, swaying on his feet and battling with the paramedics as he roared in confusion. In that interview, he said, "Sometimes it takes a bang in the head to wake someone up. Some people don't get that chance. For some people, it's bang, dead." He laughs. It was after that day that Murray began to reflect on his life as a professional sportsman. He says that at the time he was lured by bright lights and an extravagant lifestyle. He says he often drank too much. If you drink heavily, your body doesn't recover as quickly. Injuries don't recover as quickly. Murray found out the hard way as he battled with injuries, including a broken shin bone and ankle ligament problems, which hampered the development of his talent. Teammates described his body as rotten. An interesting word. He smiles, noting the nuances. It's an interesting word. I find it funny remembering that now. He suggests that the path many professional sportsmen follow is rotten, and he tries to explain. All the shiny bubbles, he says, holding out his big hands and shaking his head in sadness. The money, the possessions, the fame, the great elusive relationship. All bubbles that appear perfectly spherical, all the colors of the rainbow, they're bright and shiny and light as a feather, and you chase them because it's good fun. But the minute you get them, they burst and they're empty. He pauses, I've had enough of chasing bubbles. What were the bubbles? The attraction of all the glamour and glitz that society puts up on a pedestal and says is the be-all and end-all. All the tinsel, you know, the success. There are many ways of measuring success. It could be in popularity, the funniest guy, the guy with the best scores. It could be money. It could be getting the best looking girl, lifting the most in the gym, having the best clothes. It could be being the best rugby player in the world. He trails off. It's not wrong to be funny or have a great looking wife. It's not wrong to have money and to want to be the best player in the world. But if that is your idol, then that is wrong. Unfortunately, it took a near career-ending bang to the head for Murray to be able to see the idols that he'd set up in place of Christ. As I've been preparing this sermon, I've been acutely aware that this notion of idolatry is something that we probably find difficult to relate to, and if not irrelevant. I don't know about you, but I don't often catch myself thinking about idols or chatting at the coffee machine at work with some colleagues about idolatry. You know, imagine colleagues' reactions if you opened up a conversation with something like, you know, I've been thinking that this focus on high performance has become a bit of an idol in my life. It just doesn't happen, does it? You know, our postmodern, our secular age of this 21st century has immersed us in a culture that's shaped by science and technology. And I guess as a result here in the developed world, we don't live in a society that wants for too much. Society at large no longer makes sacrifices to the rain gods or the fertility gods to ensure that we've got enough food on the table. But we struggle to see the things that have taken the place of those gods. Maybe we need a bang in the head to wake us up. I don't know what images or words spring to your mind when you think about the word idol. Perhaps you think about the ancient world of the Greeks or the Romans with all of their temples and statues. Or maybe you think about cultures in Africa or Asia where idols are set up in temples even to this day. Or perhaps you think about TV programs like Pop Idol. Or you associate the word with celebrities and pop stars and sports stars. You know, if you were a Man United fan or an Aberdeen fan, Alex Ferguson might have been one of your idols. Or you might think of other people that you've maybe put on your bedroom wall as you've grown up. The Beatles, Jimi Hendrix, Bon Jovi, One Direction. I don't have a One Direction poster on my wall, I promise you. In this postmodern world, with its ideas of idols fixed firmly in your mind as something frivolous and irrelevant, then you're probably going to encounter some resistance to the idea that you've set up idols in place of God. These strongholds need to be broken, and our minds and our thinking renewed as we listen to God's word over the next 6 weeks. You know, in fact, I'm pretty sure that we'll encounter increasing resistance as we start to peel back the layers of our heart to reveal the things that we truly worship. Our hearts will do anything to avoid scrutiny. And you'll probably find yourself saying things like, I can see how family or money is an idol for such and such a person, rather than thinking, that's me and I need some help. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But in verse 10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. We need God's help to search our hearts and test our minds so that we can see the idols that we've set up in our hearts in his place. In the New Testament letters written by Paul, he makes lists of things that ought not to be found in God's people. And in most of these lists, you'll find that idolatry features alongside things like sexual immorality, greed, and jealousy. If you turn with me to Ephesians 5 and verse, chapter 5 and verse 5, let's just read what Paul says. I'll just start in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice what Paul equates idolatry with. He equates idolatry with being covetous. Again, that's not one of those words that we use at the coffee machine every day. But if you've been tracking along in the NIV, you'll see that it uses the word greed instead of covetous. Brian Rosner, who commentates on this verse, defines greed or covetousness in this way. The greedy are those with a strong desire to acquire for themselves more and more money and possessions because they love, trust, and obey wealth rather than God. The greedy are those with a strong desire to acquire for themselves more and more money and possessions because they love, trust, and obey wealth rather than God. From this definition, can you see how this insatiable appetite to acquire more and more ends up becoming idolatry? The possessions end up becoming the things that we love. They become the things that we trust, and they become the things that we obey. And it's not just possessions. Possessions can be not just material stuff, but it can be relationships as well. Family can even fall into that category. So we end up trying to find meaning and significance in these things and stuff, rather than loving, trusting, and obeying our Creator God. We love, trust, and obey the stuff that He has created instead. And I guess if you define idolatry in this way, then hopefully you can see that it's alive and well in the 21st century, that idolatry hasn't been consigned to the ancient societies of this world or the more primitive cultures in this world, as we might think of them. In the 21st century in Aberdeen, it's not impossible, but it's pretty unlikely that we have carved images set up in shrines in our homes. The gods that we worship have taken on more subtle forms. And I'm not just talking about things like money, sex, power, success. We can also take good things, as Murray called them. Things like family, things like physical fitness, helping others, even success in ministry, and we can make them the most important things in our lives. We end up trusting, loving, and obeying these things. But ultimately, these things can't actually bear the weight of our expectations. At some point, they will fail us. They're just like those bubbles that Murray described. If you try and hold on to them too tightly, they'll collapse and they'll fail. And you can acquire as many bubbles as you like in this life, but they're all fragile and they'll all pass away. None of it lasts forever. The good news is that there is someone who isn't fragile, who can bear the weight of our expectations, and who you can absolutely rely on. Keller says at the end of the introduction in his chapter in the book that the living God is the only God who can truly fulfill you, and if you feel him, can truly forgive you. The Bible's full of stories that help us to see how this pursuit of desires can lead to idolatry. And one of the major themes of the Bible is rejection of idolatry. But thankfully, God also reveals himself, and he reveals his solution to this deep-rooted problem of mankind. And to help us with that this morning, I'm going to look at Genesis chapter 22, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 22. It's the familiar story of Abraham and Isaac. Let me read from verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both of them went together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac and his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. In verse 1 we read, after these things. After what things? Abraham's story starts about 40 or 50 years earlier than this episode that we read of in Genesis chapter 22. Back in Genesis chapter 12, at the age of 75, God calls Abraham to leave his family and go to the land that God will show him. And at the same time, God also promises Abraham that he's going to make Abraham's family into a great nation. This promise to bless all the people of the earth through Abraham's offspring becomes central to Abraham's life that we read about in the subsequent 10 chapters. But there's a problem. Sarah, his wife, can't have any children. So 10 years after being first called by God, Abraham, with Sarah's encouragement, takes things into his own hands. And through Hagar, one of Sarah's servants, Abraham ends up having a son called Ishmael. Another 13 years pass after Ishmael is born, and then God renews his covenant with Abraham. And if you turn back to Genesis chapter 17, let's read that covenant in verses 18 to 21. Genesis 17, and starting at verse 18. And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. God promises to give Abraham and his offspring the land of Canaan. He promises to be their God, and God also promises that Sarah will have a son called Isaac. And 1 year later we read that when Abraham's the ripe old age of 100, Isaac is born to Sarah. So 25 years after we see God's first dealings with Abraham, Isaac, his son, the son of promise, is born. When Isaac is weaned, tensions then arise between Sarah and Hagar. And everything comes to a head in chapter 21, where we read that Abraham ends up having to throw Hagar and Ishmael out of the family. So finally, when we get to chapter 22, which we've just read, Abraham is left with one son, his rightful heir, through whom God has promised to bless the earth. And we read at the end of chapter 21 that Abraham lived for many days in the land of the Philistines. You know, when you get to through all of that, 25, 30, 40 years of Abraham's life, we get to this point at the end of chapter 1 where it says that he lived for many days in the land of the Philistines. It's almost like the line that we're expecting to follow at the end of a fairy tale, that they lived happily ever after. But then comes chapter 22. And at that point, God steps back into the story with one final test for Abraham. So just when Abraham, after all of his travels, is finally settling down and getting comfortable, he and Sarah have watched Isaac grow up to be a young man. Scholars think that Isaac, when he was when we think about this sacrifice, was probably in his late teens, maybe early 20s. So Abraham is probably anticipating the fulfillment of God's promise to him as he sees Isaac getting closer and closer to leaving home and starting his own family. And at that point, God shows up with a test. God sets a test for Abraham that essentially asks a couple of questions. Has Isaac become more important to Abraham than God? Does Abraham love Isaac more than he loves God? Does God's promise to Abraham mean more to him than God himself? Remember that Isaac isn't just a son, as if that's not enough, but he's also the physical embodiment of God's promises to Abraham that has shaped his life the last 40 or 50 years. And God says to you, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. It's interesting that this is the first time in the Bible that the word love is actually used. And there are all sorts of relationships that the Bible talks about up to this point. You know, Adam and Eve, Noah and his family, and so on. But this is the first time that the word love appears. What defines Abraham's relationship with his son is his love for him. God notices that Abraham loves Isaac. God sees that Abraham adores Isaac. And Abraham is asked to do something horrific. Not only is God asking him to give Isaac up, this isn't the same as throwing Ishmael out of the family and disowning him. God asks Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. There'll be nothing left of him. Not only will Abraham lose his son, but at an age of 120 plus, there's no hope of his family being the blessing to the whole earth that God has promised. In chapter 1 of the book, in pages 8 to 10, Keller kind of helpfully summarizes some of the meaning and the symbolism that's tied up in this that we maybe struggle with, I think, in our culture. And it's all tied up with an understanding of the firstborn in Jewish culture. And rather than me try and explain that, I thought I'd read some of what it says in chapter 1. Started halfway down page 9. The Bible repeatedly states that because of the Israelites' sinfulness, the lives of their firstborn are automatically forfeit, though they might be redeemed through regular sacrifice. He points to Exodus chapter 22, verse 29, and Exodus chapter 34, verse 20. Or their life can be forfeit through service at the tabernacle among the Levites. If you remember last week, Kim Platt relayed the story of Hannah giving up Samuel. Samuel was a firstborn, and his life was forfeit. Hannah gave up Samuel to serve in the temple. When God brought judgment in Egypt for enslaving the Israelites, his ultimate punishment was taking the lives of their firstborn. Their firstborn's lives were forfeit because of the sins of the families and the nations. Why? The firstborn son was the family. So when God told the Israelites that the firstborn's life belonged to him unless ransomed, he was saying in the most vivid way possible in those cultures that every family on earth owed a debt to eternal justice, the debt of sin. All this is crucial for interpreting God's directive to Abraham. If Abraham had heard a voice sounding like God saying, "Get up and kill Sarah," Abraham would probably never have done it. He would have rightly assumed that he was hallucinating. For God wouldn't ask him to do something that clearly contradicted everything he had ever said about justice and righteousness. But when God stated that his only son's life was forfeit, that wasn't irrational. It wasn't a contradictory statement to him. Notice God wasn't asking him to walk over into Isaac's tent and just murder him. He asked him to make a burnt offering. He was calling in Abraham's debt. His son was going to die for the sins of the family. So even though this command from God might have made some sense to Abraham, it's no less horrific. But unless Abraham is willing to give up Isaac, he's in danger of his love and adoration for Isaac eclipsing his love for God. He's in danger of putting Isaac at the center of his life and setting him up as an idol and becoming enslaved to him. And ultimately, that means that he can't actually love Isaac in a healthy way as he should. Abraham's expectations are bound up in God's promises that are fulfilled through Isaac. And that means that his idolatry of Isaac can play out in one of two ways. Either he won't see any wrong in Isaac because he's the embodiment of God's promise. He'll therefore spoil Isaac, and it because he'll do anything to ensure that Isaac is always comfortable and Isaac is always happy. Or secondly, he will see Isaac's imperfections and failings as not living up to the standards he would expect to see of someone who carries God's promises to bless the whole earth. And as a result, he could end up being too hard on Isaac and will only ever be able to see the negatives. Both of these ways of relating to Isaac would be wrong, and both equally enslaving for Abraham. And both would be damaging to Isaac. He'll either be puffed up and full of his own self-importance, or he'll be crushed by his father's discipline. The only way that Abraham can love Isaac in a healthy way is to ensure that his love for God is of primary importance. Everything else follows from that. It's only when our relationship with God is correct, it's only when we're loving, trusting, and obeying him that we can find all of the security, all of the significance we need. And that frees us up from having to put other things at the center of our lives. Abraham's response to this test is clear from the passage. In verse 3, Abraham, there's no hesitation, he gets up early in the morning, makes the necessary preparations, and he sets off with Isaac to the land of Moriah. Abraham's faith and love for God are remarkable. Abraham is faced with a seemingly impossible situation where on the one hand, an offering needs to be made for the sin of his family to satisfy God's justice, and on the other hand, there's God's covenant and promises to Abraham that are to be fulfilled through Isaac. The stakes can't be any higher. And Isaac, the firstborn son, is caught in the middle. His life's on the line. How can both God's demand for justice and his grace to Abraham be satisfied? How can Abraham give up his idolatry of Isaac? If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, we get a glimpse of just how far Abraham was prepared to trust God. Hebrews 11 verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham has an unwavering belief in God's faithfulness. He's absolutely convinced that God will provide a solution, even to the point of God being able to resurrect Isaac from the dead. And there are also some tantalizing hints of this as you read through Genesis chapter 22, for example, in verses 5 and verses 8, where we read in verse 5, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" It's almost like Abraham's realizing that God will allow him and Isaac to come back and return to the young man. And again in verse 8, Abraham said to his son Isaac, when Isaac asked about where's the lamb for the burnt offering, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went together. In verse 10, when Isaac is actually tied down on the altar, Abraham raises the knife, and he's just about to take Isaac's life when God intervenes. At that point, God sees that Abraham is fully prepared to give up Isaac. So much so that the angel calls out Abraham's name twice. And I can almost imagine the angel stopping him from plunging that knife into his chest. God's message to Abraham at this point is crystal clear. He says in verse 12, "Don't lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." How is Abraham able to go through this? How is Abraham able to offer up his son Isaac? Because he fears God and he knows that God will provide a way. That word fear carries in it much greater meaning than we seem to be able to put into our language of English. And I guess we shouldn't associate that word with negative connotations when speaking of our fear for God. The fear of God is that overwhelming sense of reverence, awe, wonder, trust, and love as we recognize and acknowledge that God, our Creator, is completely holy. He's utterly good. He's absolutely faithful. He's utterly just. He's full of mercy. He's full of compassion and therefore fully deserving of our worship. He's fully deserving of our love, trust, and obedience. That starts to get towards the center of the meaning of our fear for God. And that's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, when he talks about no man can be my disciple if he doesn't hate his mother and father, his brother and sister. Those are strong words. But the love that we have for others and for ourselves should actually look like hatred in comparison to the love that we have for God. As soon as the angel stops Abraham from plunging the knife into Isaac, he looks up and sees a ram caught in the branches of a bush. He takes it and he offers it up as a substitute for Isaac. God comes through for Abraham. God provides the solution to Abraham's problem. Not only can God's justice be satisfied through a burnt offering, but he also keeps his covenant with Abraham and gives Isaac back to him. What's that got to do with idols? The only way we can give up our idols is to see that God provides in himself something much more valuable and of much more substance than any created thing. We need to see that God doesn't ask us to trust him blindly in some sort of abstract way. In those same hills as Abraham made his offering to God, another son, Jesus, was offered up on a cross. This time, God the Father didn't intervene from heaven, but he allowed his beloved son to die. There was silence from heaven when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father allowed the son to die so that the debt that we owe for our sins might be paid. The Father allowed the son to die so that we might live. Ultimately, it wasn't the ram that paid the price for Isaac's life. It was Jesus who paid the price, not only for Isaac, for Isaac's sin, but also for our sin. It's in Jesus that we can see the depth of God's love for us and the lengths that he'll go to secure that love. We can't get rid of idols by trying harder. We'll only get rid of idols by looking at Jesus and seeing that God truly loves us and that he alone can be trusted not to fail us. In Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" God's entirely within his own rights not to provide a rescue plan for mankind. But he chose, out of his mercy, to take the penalty that we deserve upon himself. And in order to do that, he had to give up his own son. He had to give up Jesus. And it's the magnitude of this that makes Paul realize that if God is for us that much, then how will he not also provide us with everything that we need? Thomas Chalmers was a 19th century pastor in Scotland and one of the founding fathers of the Free Church of Scotland. And he once preached a sermon with a brilliant title, "The Expulsive Power of a New affection, the expulsive power of a new affection. And the sermon was based on 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And Chalmers explained in this sermon that our problem is that naturally our lives are guided and controlled by a love for the world. We love created things. What can we do? What can we do in the light of that to get rid of those loves for the world and replace that with our love for God? Can we just resolve to do better? Can we try and convince ourselves that the world isn't so alluring after all? No, he said. That's altogether incompetent and ineffectual, because nobody can dispossess the heart of an old affection except by the expulsive power of a new one. We can't choose what we love, but we always love what seems most desirable to us. And as a result, we'll only change what we love when something proves itself to be more desirable to us than what we already love. I will always love sin, and I'll always love the things of this world. I will always have idols until I truly sense that Christ is better. And this is something that the Holy Spirit does in us. He makes us taste and see that God is supremely good and causes us to desire him more than anything else in this world. As I finish, there have been times, I guess, in my life when I've felt the pull of the world. And I've felt that tension between holding on to things, to the bubbles in my life, rather than seeing God for who he is and what he's done for me. I don't know if you feel that tension this morning. I'd encourage you not to leave this place without dealing with it. We've been singing this morning about how awesome our God is, how amazing our God is. He's provided everything for us in Christ, and he will provide everything for us in Christ. Let's close by praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you that you gave him up to die for us. And Lord, we exclaim with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us, Lord? Thank you for graciously providing us with all things. Heavenly Father, I pray for us this morning. Lord, I pray that you will replace the love and the desires that we have in our hearts for the things of this world, for the things which are distracting that will ultimately pull us away from you. Lord, I pray that you will give us a vision of who you are, a fresh vision and glimpse of what you've done for us in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we may fall back in love with you again this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.